Now, what type of sermon would you expect if I told you that the title at the top of my notes is Living in Babylon? Living in Babylon. Would you perhaps expect an empathetic sermon, egging you on in the faith in hostile territory with a metaphoric arm round your shoulder? Maybe you wouldn't be surprised to hear a diatribe, a veritable diatribe, cataloging world evils with a wagging finger. Now, without at all discounting the value, the real value of pastoral words of comfort on the one hand and prophetic words of denunciation on the other, I'd like to surprise you all by issuing a challenging call to two things. Two things. The first one is to engagingly live in, and then secondly, enthusiastically and prayerfully love the world. We'll get back to this. This is going to be a recurring theme. All right? I want to issue a challenge on the basis of God's word for all of us to live engagingly in the world, and then secondly, to enthusiastically and prayerfully love the world. And what we're going to do is turn to an Old Testament letter. An Old Testament letter. It's Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. The letter is between verses 4 and 23. And you're going to find it on pages 694 and 695 of the Church Bibles. So it's Jeremiah 29. Verses 4 to 23. That's at least where the letter is. Now we're going to just look at verses 1 to 9. All right, just a portion of the letter, like we do with Paul's letter sometimes. We never look at them in their totality, or at least very rarely. All right, verses 1 to 9. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders. That's the surviving elders. All right, who were carried away captive. To the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, the artisans, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, forgive me for my pronunciations, Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, and here's the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, probably by them, all right? For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, thus says the Lord. Now we'll stop there, even though the letter continues to verse 23. And I'll make just one brief comment about the rest of the letter, that's verses 10 to 23, once I'm done with outlining verses 1 to 9. So, by way of introduction, an outline of verses 1 to 9. This is setting the context. Now, verses 1 to 3 first. They simply tell us the who and then the when of the letter. The who and the when of the letter. First, the who. And there are at least three whos. We've got the sender, we've got the writer, and we've got the recipients. The sender of the letter is Jeremiah, the prophet. The writer is the Lord. Jeremiah, we could say, is the Lord's secretary. He dictates the letter as he hears it and he puts it in the post, or at least into the hands of two messengers. Two men called Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. And they carry this letter to Babylon while they're on official business. Zedekiah, the king of Judah at the time, has sent them on an official trip to Babylon. An official trip to no one less than Nebuchadnezzar, who was the leader of the then superpower in that region, Babylon. The letter, though, is not for Nebuchadnezzar. Here we get to the recipients, the third of the who's. All right, the recipients, they're listed as the remainder of the elders. That's the surviving elders. Some translations have that. All right, the remainder, those who are still alive, the surviving elders, the priests, the prophets, all the people who Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that's all in verse 1. Simply speaking, what we have are exiles of various types. Those are the people who received the letter. Now, verse 2 gives us more details. I think it just fleshes out things in a little more detail. Because the exiles also include some pretty important individuals. You have King Jeconiah. We have the queen mother. There are the eunuchs or the court officials. Princes of Judah and Jerusalem. We have craftsmen. We have smiths, artisans. What's interesting, and this is just a little observation, what's interesting is that they're listed, but our New King James and other versions have got it in parentheses. In other words, it's just a little more detail in brackets. They're listed, they're noted, but in parentheses after the recipients of the letter are more formally listed in verse 1. This is a record of the letter. Now, I don't think it's because they weren't among the recipients of the letter. They are. They're amongst all the exiles in Babylon. All the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive, it says in verse 1. They're amongst all those people. And I wonder what we've got here in these parentheses is something of a hint. It's very subtle, I admit. It's a hint that secular standing or position, class hierarchies, even natural giftedness, well, they mean a lot less when national tragedy hits. National tragedy is an awful leveler. You just need to see some of the camps of the expatriates, Second World War in China, and you see the high and the mighty sharing bedroom space with workers. National tragedy is an awful leveler. And we see that again and again in history. But that's just an observation. Secondly, now the when. We've looked at the who, now the when. What's the when of the letter? Well, we've already touched on this by dealing with the recipients who were the exiles in Babylon. All right, the Babylonian exile has started. We have those diaries. Anybody who emails us, who tries to call us, says busy in a meeting. All right, exile has started. It's no longer a future event. It's real. It's real. The mass deportation of the high and the mighty, the powerful and the skilled of Judah to Babylon, as well as the elders, the priests, the prophets, all the people who were taken off, it has occurred. It started not too long ago. In fact, it started fairly recently. They're still in the early days of the exile. Now, the deportation wasn't wholesale. It wasn't wholesale. There are still people in Judah and in Jerusalem, but generally speaking, they are leftovers. It's the weak. It's the unwanted who were left in Judah and Jerusalem. Those people that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't too worried about, the important ones, the strong ones, he wanted under his eye. He wanted to keep an eye on them. That's why they were in Babylon. There's an exception, of course. We have Jeremiah the prophet, a good man. He's left. Well, the Lord makes sure he is left in Jerusalem so that there is still a witness in Jerusalem and Judah. But we also have Zedekiah. He's a puppet king. He doesn't amount to much. He's a man on strings. That's verses 1 to 3. All right, we've outlined verses 1 to 3. Now verses 4 to 9. And this is really the heart of the message. In verses 4 to 9, God gives very specific but also simple instructions to his people in exile in Babylon as to how they are to live there. That's what we're going to focus on, verses 4 to 9. Moving on now to verses 10 to 23, I'd said I'd make one comment and you're only going to get one. The rest of the letter, verses 10 to 23, comprise additional instructions. All right? Given to the exiles, as well as also pastoral words of comfort. That's the arm around the shoulder. That's verses 10 to 23. Back to verses 4 to 9. Before we look at them in any detail, I want you to think of the exiles. I want you to appreciate their situation. I want you to put on their shoes. We're talking about deportation, forced removal. Verse 1 says twice, Nebuchadnezzar carried the captives away to Babylon. And it's graphic language. It certainly does not mean sedan chairs with bearers. All right, they weren't taken off in stretch limousines. They were carried away. Like water sweeps up debris in its path. Think of a flood. Picking up debris and just washing it in its path. Nebuchadnezzar carried the elders, the priests, the prophets, all the people, even King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the officials, the leaders and the skilled workforce. He carried them from Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon. Like a combine harvester cuts up wheat and packs it up behind. It wasn't a voluntary departure. It was involuntary as captives. It was forced removal of Judah's prime people, a literal uprooting of them and a transplanting them in a foreign city at least 900 kilometers away. And that's as the crow flies. Without modern transportation conveniences. And if the journey wasn't pleasant, the destination wasn't pleasant either. Once they had reached Babylon, at least those that did, they were captives in a foreign city and not necessarily a welcoming or an accommodating city. Just read some of the Psalms. One of the Psalms, an imprecation against Babylon for the treatment the exiles were receiving at the hands of the Babylonian. And it's to people like this that this letter is addressed. So then, given that information, do the instructions of verses 4 to 9 surprise you? Do you find them a little awkward to read? And I have to admit to being surprised initially myself when I read this portion of Scripture. Probably not the first time. You know how you read Scripture and it doesn't quite go in. But when you do start to look at it, you go, what is this saying? So I was surprised, but then I was wonderfully liberated. I was refreshingly challenged. And I hope that's going to be for all of us here. Refreshingly challenged. Why? Well, for this reason, because amongst all the other duties we might have as believers living in the world, living in Babylon, duties we'll briefly touch on as we work through the passage, all right, as we go along. Amongst all the duties we have living in the world, there are at least two things we mustn't forget. Two things we mustn't forget, and I'm going to summarize them in two words. The first one is live, and the second one is love. We're going to deal with each in turn, live and love. This isn't rocket science. And you're going to see it self-evident in the text. It's lovely when you have texts that just speak for themselves in many senses. All right, live. And when I say live, it's a live with an exclamation mark at the end. Think Coke adds life. This is live with life, exclamation mark at the end. What are we speaking about here? Well, the principle in the words of the Lord to the exiles in Babylon is embrace life fully. He mentions at least three ways. Home, food, and family. Home, food, and family. Home, build houses and dwell in them. Food, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Family, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Now, when we have passages like that, or rather portions of that, we always have to recognize we have single folk who are lonely, who don't have any surviving family. You're still in the picture. Think community. Think community. Extended family. All right? So you're still in, you're still there. Please don't think you're forgotten again. I haven't forgotten you. I prayed for you this morning that you wouldn't see this as a sermon for the married, bearing children, all right? Think community. We have home, food, family, or community, all right? But I can hear the word but in your heads because I heard it in mine. But what about? But what about this, all right? I want you to notice what the text says. We always read into the Bible unnecessarily. It speaks of houses, not palaces. It speaks of gardens, not farms. And if there's any acquisition, gathering, it's the acquisition of family, the enjoyment of community. Some folk may have heard his name, Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, in the 70s, he warned the world prophetically of the danger of the age of personal affluence and prosperity. I hope some of you have heard those words. It's a warning. When I first heard it as a student at university, I've never forgotten it. He warned of the age of personal affluence and prosperity in the West. We live in that age now. It was on its way then. And the danger isn't just for the West in its totality, it's for the church. All right? Now, I don't think what Francis Schaeffer was getting at is envisaged in what the Lord commands the exiles to do in Babylon. It's not to give yourself to personal affluence, all right, and prosperity, material prosperity. I'll get it right. Schaeffer was worried about what material prosperity would do, all right? Indeed, what material prosperity has done to Western society and to us, the church in the West. What the Lord commands his people to do in Babylon, in enemy territory while exiles, is simply to embrace the basics of life. That's what we get out of those words, the basics of life. We say it's the simple things in life that matter. Isn't that so true? It's the simple things in life that matter. And that's what the Lord is calling his people to. Home, food, family, community. We don't have to live life extravagantly to live life, to enjoy life fully. This is not a call, far be it from the Lord, to make the world and this life our ultimate home. It's simply a call to embrace life. Now, I'm hesitant to qualify the text too much. I've already done a bit too much. I'm hesitant to qualify the text because the Lord doesn't do it. But to address the buts that are still swimming around in some people's heads, all right? Let's quickly deal with some of the other duties or principles that govern the believer's life and relationship to the world. This is just so that you see there's a bigger picture. We're looking at the broader witness of Scripture, which is self-evident in your own consciences, I am sure. All right? The Israelites would have known those principles, not perhaps in the same way we do since the coming of Christ, but they knew something of those principles. Those important and timeless principles governing our relationship to the world. And they are summed up by what our Lord prays in John 17. The sum of it is in it, but not of it. In it, but not of it. The Lord's words in Jeremiah 29 verses 4 to 6 are not a call to make the world and this life our ultimate home. They do not provide an excuse for immersing ourselves in the world as though it and this life are the only things that matter. They are simply, as I've said, a call to embrace life. They do not negate the need to say no to the world and its carnal, ungodly demands. Read Psalm 137, which I alluded to earlier. You just need to read that and see what the Babylonians were calling the people of God to do, and they firmly said no. There were boundaries. Further, the words of the letter don't negate being alert to the dangers of materialism or worldliness. They don't encourage a life of unbridled consumption and acquisition, the accumulation of this world's goods. Sure, I can't defend some of the luxuries I indulge myself in, but that does not mean that we are called to a life of monastic, monkish asceticism. All the verses call for, verses 4 to 6, all they call for, in fact, they're more than that. They're a wonderful invitation to invest in the basics of life, real life. They are simply a call to live. I hope you're with me. And they presuppose all the precautions we're to take as we do so. Not unlike Daniel and the other young men. There were things they didn't fight over, and then there were things they did to the point of death. Life and death situations. And following our Lord's command or invitation in Jeremiah 29 is not seeking treasure on earth, it's living life fully and unashamedly. At least so far as we are able and free to do so, which is not the case for all. And we need to nod our heads to the dear brethren in North Korea, imprisoned. What about the believers amongst the Syrian refugees who are fleeing life and death conflict? We nod our heads. We nod our heads. We respect them, don't we? But where there is freedom to embrace the basics of life, I think a text like this shows us that ordinarily speaking, we should do exactly that. All right? The Israelites in Babylon appear to have had the freedom to build homes, to cultivate gardens. They had their allotments, have children and marry, to practice community. And the Lord says, do it. Why? Because this is what the human race is supposed to do, even the fallen human race and the redeemed portion in it. It is part of the creation mandate reissued to Noah, which still stands, brothers and sisters, still stands. And I want you to notice something else, all right? Before we get to conflicting voices again, I want you to notice also that verses 4 to 6 are a call to embrace life in ways that are best suited to engage the world. Home, food, family slash community. Home. A home is not only a place to live, but a place to be hospitable. It's the place where we practice hospitality, isn't it? Food. What is food? Well, it's the oil of hearty interaction and fellowship. The ladies who listened to Ann Benton, and some of us who've listened to her multiple times since, all right? I did. She calls the kitchen table a woman's four-legged friend. Do you remember that? The kitchen table, the woman's four-legged friend. It's a place where neighbors, in other words, Babylonians, where Babylonians can be befriended in non-confrontational ways, and yet which puts down a red carpet for the most important of conversations. Puts down a red carpet for meaningful questions on our side and on theirs. And just to put this in Christ's context, he had no problem entering homes. All right? He's the one who puts down the oil of hearty fellowship on that after he'd resurrected. He makes, cooks up some fish for his men. All right? Basics of life that mean so much. Family, what are family? Well, family, community, there are allies in engaging the world. I've scribbled in a little note here because I was wondering about our Sri Lankan brethren. And what I want to do is save us from a culturally conditioned interpretation as prosperous Westerners. All right? I've wondered whether the Sri Lankan church scene, where poverty and conflict feature, poverty and conflict, I haven't been there, but I'm sure you'll nod your heads, those who have. Poverty and conflict, they are features of that society. I think that delivers us from a culturally conditioned interpretation of our text. Surely we want to hear the text the same way poor, frightened Sri Lankans would read it. And I'm just going to give you one illustration. I think it'll ring true because it's rung true with me in the developing world in Africa. All right? Who isn't touched by a house-proud but poor family who treat their visitors like kings and queens? You said something about that, Alan, didn't you? Who isn't touched by a house-proud but a poor family who treat their visitors like kings and queens? And that's exactly what we feel like when we are given the widow's morsel. They can practice this text too. Those neat, tidy, comfortable, albeit small homes that touch our hearts. All right, back to the buts, but the buts of others, all right? Conflicting voices, because they come up in verses 8 and 9. You're with me? You're persuaded, aren't you? Should it be any other way, you'll say. Well, sadly, you're going to get naysayers, the super spiritual. Notice what verses 8 and 9 say. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. In other words, you know, you get people who find those preachers are going to say everything they want heard. All right? There's something of the New Testament warning here. In other words, the dreams, all right, which you cause to be dreamed by your own prophets. Mark it precious. For they prophesy falsely to you. In verse 9 it says, in my name I have not sent them, says the Lord. And what's happening here is we've got naysayers who are saying, don't build houses. Don't put any seeds in for vegetables, and certainly don't have children. There was a chap who passed through this church a few years ago. He's still a friend. But he makes the point that he thinks it's dangerous for couples ever to think of having children in such a wicked world. Now that can sound spiritual when you first hear it. But it doesn't ring true. It doesn't ring true to God's mind revealed in Scripture. Verses 8 and 9 refer to self-appointed prophets who were saying the very opposite, and for apparently credible reasons. And the long and the short of their message to the exiles was that the exile wouldn't last long, the people shouldn't settle down, they shouldn't make homes. And verses 24 to 32 give more details. Now, I will not deny that there are places on the face of the earth where we should think twice about taking children and even spouses. There are situations where marriage is a hindrance. We know that from Paul, although I think a lot of his words in 1 Corinthians 7, right, have a lot more to do with sarcasm than about firm statement. All right, they were the super spiritual in Corinth who were imposing standards on the believers there that Paul was quite happy to play along with to an extent. But anyway, there's still truth in what he said, right? There are situations where marriage is a hindrance. But generally speaking, normally speaking, the Lord calls us to an engaged and an engaging lifestyle, even in enemy territory. We're not to withdraw, whatever the temptations are. And we've got a recent object lesson in this. Fundamentalism in the 20th century, particularly in the United States, but this place, the United Kingdom, was not free of it. Fundamentalism in the churches. Those churches withdrew from the world. They were horrified by its values and its behavior. And they lost that interface. They didn't want to associate with the lepers of this world, and they ended up not being the healers of them through the gospel. And then what happens? They recognize their fault and then they overreact. I was in the church in the States where they were, you know, no movies, no tea, no tea. Christians don't drink tea. That's just 30 years ago. 30 years ago. Now they're having a problem with people pitching up at church functions with bottles of beer and putting them on the table to show their Christian, not beer, wine, showing their liberty, their Christian liberties. And they say, how do we deal with this? How do we manage freedom in the gospel under Christ? All right? We're not good as the church at living that tension of being in the world, engaging with it, loving it, and yet not being of the world. The issue is not so much being too involved with the world, but being tied up in it, tangled up in it. And George Swinnick, the Puritan, he has a lovely analogy. He talks about planks in a lumber yard, piled on top of each other. And he says this, it's one thing for planks of wood to be in contact, but easily separated by the staff who lift them up and chuck them on the truck. It's another thing for planks of wood to be laminated to each other, glued together. Are we laminated into the world? Are you laminated into the world? Because if that's the case for you, this is no comfort. The letter should be of no comfort to you. Now, someone else might say, here's the last naysayer. What about the call to get out of Babylon? Come out of Babylon, Revelation 18 verse 4 says. That's addressed to those who with the freedom to leave don't. It's got a completely different set of issues in view. Completely different. It's those exiles who stayed in Babylon and decided they weren't going to travel those 900 kilometers as the crow flies and throw their shoulder in to the rebuilding of God's city. Completely different set of issues. It's for those who are too busy competing in and getting more in Babylon. It's to such people that the call, come out of Babylon, comes. And we might say that to the banker who's just accumulating things and dizzily tired from ridiculous working hours. All right? The factory owner exploiting his workers and amassing wealth. That's where we might legitimately say, come out of Babylon. But what we must do is perish the thought of the bunker mentality. All right? Close the hatches. South Africa, we talk about the lager. All right? Turn the wagons round. Face the world with a grimace. Our letter, the words of the Lord say, grasp life in its basics and live it. That's live, all right? Secondly, love, verse 7. Love, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Peace, that's welfare, prosperity, the real welfare and prosperity of the place where you live, all right? And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you too will have peace. Now, there are two things that I think are worth highlighting before we get to the command in verse 7. Again, I've said it before, this is the city that comes to stand in the New Testament for everything that is hostile to God and His people. Babylon is the enemy. That's the city where to seek the peace and welfare of, all right, and pray for. Secondly, I want you to notice this as well. It's not a mistake, and this is a word of comfort, pastoral comfort, for all of us who maybe think that we've been carried away to a Babylon, all right? It's not a mistake of history that those exiles are there. The Lord caused them to be carried away captive. Whatever our trial, whatever its cause, whatever the instruments He uses, Nebuchadnezzar's, we must remember that the Lord's hand is in it. And that's a word of comfort. I don't want to know about evil that is not being conducted by the Lord to its appointed end, the salvation of my soul and His eternal glory, the exaltation of His Son in heaven. It's bad news if the Lord is not in it. Okay? There isn't a single trial in the life of any believer that the Lord isn't in control of. Now for the command. We're to seek the best for the world in whatever way we can, and especially in prayer. Does that sum up verse 7? The practical ways in which we seek the Lord's welfare are not specified. There's this general, seek the peace of the city. And then a specific way is mentioned, prayer. And I'm going to suggest that the supreme expression of love is love for our enemies, isn't it? The extreme, the most wonderful manifestation of love is love for our enemies. Well, here's the litmus test of that type of love for enemies. It's praying for them. Praying for them. Systematically and as a matter of principle. Because we're called to this delightful duty. So we're to live and love, live and love, live and love. Is that in the text? Please nod your heads. I think it's in the text. We're to live with an exclamation mark, and we're to love the world where we are. Now, New Testament endorsements. Is this just Old Testament stuff? Simon, you've got the storyline all wrong. That was for them. We live in a different era. So here's the question. Are there echoes in the New Testament of what the Lord commands in Jeremiah 29 verses 4 to 9? Of course there are. And I'd be surprised if some of you haven't already thought of them. And I'm going to run through these. All right? 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 5. Colossians 2 verses 20 to 23. And then 1 Corinthians 3 verses 21 to 23. Okay? 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 5. Now some of this is negative, right? Pointed at the naysayers. The people who have the same spirit as the false prophets in Babylon. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature or creation of God is good. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There's live, all right? New Testament endorsements of the principle of live with an exclamation mark at the end. Now love, love. Just two passages, Galatians 6 and verse 10, and then 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 to 6. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially the household of faith. Yes, there's a focus of our benevolent philanthropic work, but we mustn't miss what's said there. It says, let us do good to all. And then 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. In other words, there's a redemptive purpose in this outlook, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, men rather, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We're in the 100 meters now, finishing straight, concluding remarks. Jeremiah 29 verses 1 through 9 expose all temptations to retreat from the world or to despise it in ways that undermine sincere and loving engagement with it. That's the first lesson. All temptations to retreat, close the bunker, temptations to resent the world. It is a misplaced patriotism for the kingdom, capital K, that retreats from or despises the world. Full stop. Live. Yes, we are a separate and a peculiar people, ultimately loyal only to one Lord, and living life in His hands as He carries us where He chooses. But we can also unashamedly enjoy what is best in life, the basics of life, the things the Sri Lankans love, the things the Syrian refugees are seeking. Home, family, food. Sure, there are dangers. There are dangers both sides. The danger isn't just one way. On the one hand, there's addiction to the world. And on the other hand, there's that self-imposed self-deprivation. But it's one thing to be deprived of good things in the Lord's providence when He takes them away. It's quite another to willfully deprive ourselves of them, especially for super spiritual reasons. And I want you to listen to one old preacher. We're going to quote him again. Late 1890s, evangelical Anglican said this: we dishonor our Christian faith when we move about the world timidly and gloomily, as if we had no right to live in it, or as if it were a mere house of bondage, hedged in on all sides with painful restrictions, bound with fetters of restraint, afraid to share with a free, hearty, childlike gladness any of its innocent delights. That's live. Now love. Last half page. As a separate and a peculiar people, we're also friends of all, even our enemies, and that for His sake. If He's a blessing to the world, so should we be. And that means that although we are aliens and pilgrims, we will act with the loyalty of citizens, citizens of earthly kingdoms, until we are pushed to the limit of we must obey God rather than man. Those are the words of the Apostle Peter. We must obey God rather than man. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they effectively said the same thing long before him. We have our boundaries, but before we get to them, we love the world. And again, the old preacher I quoted a moment ago. The citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem have also an earthly citizenship to maintain, the bonds of which are not broken through their being raised spiritually to a higher level than that of the worldly life around them. Rather are those bonds correspondingly raised and made more sacred and binding. Their Christian faith elevates the character of their earthly citizenship, invests it with a new dignity, attaches to it higher and diviner heavenly sanctions. So yes, we're in enemy territory, as it were. But we're in enemy territory as life-living and life-loving people, really interested in the welfare, the real welfare of our Babylonian neighbors. Let us pray.